morning that I don't believe we have ever done before.
Well, we're going to study a passage we've never studied before, but we're also going to read an entire chapter of one of the epistles, actually the entire second chapter of 2 Peter. We'll get there in a little while. What we're going to do during the next few minutes is given to us by our Lord through Peter for our protection. And it is part of his intended preparation for us. That'll make more sense as we move into what we're going to do. We are going to pick up our study of 2 Peter this morning with his second chapter. As we've seen in our study of the first chapter during most of this past year, Peter takes the first 11 verses of this letter to share with us the message that he most wants to leave behind him prior to his departure. It is the heart of what he wanted us to understand about the way God works in us and through us and for us and drawing us to himself. And we spent literally months walking our way through those 11 verses. And now we're continuing on with our study through the rest of this letter. So far, we've looked at the last 10 verses of that first chapter, and we've seen Peter offering us a strong defense of his own apostolic authority, his divinely established right to share the truths that he's sharing. He then ends the chapter with a clear, simple affirmation of the absolute authority of Scripture over our lives and his assurance that it is, in fact, not simply the ideas of men, but it is utterly unique in being the actual words of God himself to us. And that's where chapter 1 ends. It is certainly not where Peter's letter to us ends, because the next thing he does is to turn his attention to the false voices around us, what he calls false prophets, men and women who will always be present within the family of God, men and women who deceive many, lead lots and lots of people astray. Peter writes the entire second chapter, which amounts to a full third of his letter, to help us recognize and avoid these false prophets. Now, we're going to take the time to read that entire second chapter here in a few minutes, and then I'll see if I can help us to point out the main points of what he's saying to us. But before I read the passage, I just want to make one observation. This letter that we are studying, this second chapter of 2 Peter, was written less than 40 years following the departure of our Lord. And yet, he describes here some things that are, well, given the time frame in which he wrote, that are truly amazing. We're going to hear him describe a level of deception and a level of perversity that rivals some of the worst of the twisted cults that we see in existence in our world today. And what he describes was prevalent enough at that point in church history for Peter to invest one third of his final letter to the family of God in trying to deal with what he saw taking place. And I think we can sometimes see, I remember, you know, when I was a new Christian and people were, there was this big, everybody was a New Testament church. We're a New Testament, it was the buzzword of the late 60s and early 70s. Everybody was a New Testament church, and we held this thing up like it was some kind of a great thing to be, and I look back on them, and none of them were, by the way, but they all claimed to be, and they thought that this was a really neat thing. But if we look, we have a way of idealizing those early years of the existence of the church on this earth. We see it as a as a time of clarity and purity and power, and if we could just get back there and be like them. And certainly, after 2,000 years of the religious sewage that's swirling around the people of God, we do face a lot of battles today that they knew nothing about. But at the same time, it is clear from Peter's words to us that even before his own death, Satan's deceptive and destructive strategies were so deeply entrenched within the body of Christ that he had to address them. And if we're familiar with our Lord's parables, we really shouldn't be surprised. I mean, a lot of what the Lord did through the parables was mental preparation for us so that we wouldn't be taken off guard by what would happen. Remember that there's that one in Matthew where it says, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy's done this. The slaves said to them, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn. Fighting for purity within the family of God is always a worthy cause, but we should have no illusions about our potential for absolute success. There has been deception and corruption within the family of God since the earliest days of the church's existence, and there will be until the day Christ returns. Of course, the obvious reason for this is because we're involved in a very real warfare with a very real enemy who is absolutely committed to the destruction of the redemptive work of God on this planet. He is an enemy who understands the church and the people of God and the message and life of God better than any of us ever will, and he knows how to exploit it. But there are some other things that strongly contribute to God's people being so vulnerable to some of these attacks. For one thing, we are among the few in our world who have stopped running and hiding from our weaknesses and our needs. And in fact, with many of us, it's our brokenness and our weakness that's drawn us to our King. But it is that very honesty and openness about the broken areas of our lives that can make us far more vulnerable to those who use the organized church for their own twisted ends. Why has it been so relatively easy for religious leaders to sexually abuse people under their care? Why do we far too often hear of huge financial dishonesty within the church community and on the part of church leaders? Years ago, Sandy and I were members of a group called the Brotherhood Newsletter. It was started by a pastor who wanted to offer Christians an alternative to conventional health insurance. Several years after we joined, the news came out that this guy was taking thousands and thousands of dollars out of the organization for his own, we'll just call it an extremely corrupt and secret life. Now, why were we such easy targets for that whole thing? Well, at least in part, it's because there is within the hearts of the people of God a natural respect for and trust in anyone who identifies himself or herself with Jesus Christ, and certainly with anyone who holds position of leadership within the church. If you can't trust the moral integrity of your pastor or your priest, I mean, who can you trust? And then, when you add to this the deep hunger for growth in our relationship with our Lord, that God's Spirit has etched into the very core of the Christian's life, when someone with a voice of authority comes along and says, "Follow me, I will show you the way to a deeper life, into the deeper things of God," we just naturally respond, and there's something within us that wants to follow it. And I have to tell you, I really love what I hear Peter saying in this second chapter. We will hear from him an unguarded rage against those who abuse the body of Christ. A rage that I think every growing Christian feels whenever we hear about someone who has used their position of trust in the Christian community for their own flesh-driven ends. But let me read this chapter. It'll take us a few minutes, but I want to read the entire chapter so we understand exactly what he's saying, and then we'll break it down and look at it a little more closely. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's all very strong stuff, isn't it? You get the feeling that Peter is not pleased. That's some of the stronger language we find in the New Testament records. And that, folks, is part of the accurate picture of the New Testament church. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff in these 22 verses, but some things are abundantly obvious, even in a single reading. It is obvious that Peter wants us to not be naive about the presence of false prophets within the church, or about their potential to cause tremendous damage in the lives of those who come under their influence. And Peter's anger against them and his disgust of them and his eager anticipation of God's judgment on them is also obvious. How dare they do what they do to the people of God? Above all else, the one thing a person should know and should experience when he or she enters the family of God is that here at least we are safe. What happens within the body of Christ should mirror what happens between us and Christ Himself. When we come to Christ, we are absolutely and utterly safe. It should be the one place here in the church, in all the world, where no one attacks us, no one targets us, no one uses us for their own ends, no one is trying to cheat us or get money from us or use us for their own purposes, and certainly no one is ever trying to use us for their own sexual pleasure. And yet, all of those things are far too common within the world of organized religion. This morning, in more than a few churches throughout our nation, God's people will be subjected to guilt and fear manipulation in an attempt to achieve the success or ego goals of the guy up front. And the kind of things that Peter's talking about here are far worse than just that. You probably noticed that Peter relies heavily upon illustrations from Israel's history in his attempts to communicate what he wants us to know. These 22 verses, he made direct reference to angels who rebelled, to the ancient world before the flood, to Noah, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Lot, to Balaam, and to Balaam's donkey. And if you're not acquainted with those events and like to read them firsthand, I've included references in our notes so you can go back and read it on your own. I encourage you to do it. It's fascinating stuff. But the major thing that he wants us to see through these references is the message he gives us in that ninth verse of the second chapter. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Both of those truths we desperately, urgently need to know. We need to know that we are not victims of our flesh. We need to know that the devil really cannot make us do it. We need to know that it is not the force of the attacks against us or within us that have the power to determine our future, our choices, or the outcomes of our lives. It is our God. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And it's also good to know that He has His perfect ways of dealing with those who attack the people of God for their own fleshly ends. Story isn't over yet. And when it is, God Himself will make sure that the truth is revealed, and He will make certain that all of the scales are balanced correctly. Our own cultural history here in America is cluttered with men and women who have used the people of God for their own fleshly ends and then been found out and been publicly disgraced. I love that, folks. Now, the media says, you know, this is what Christians do, and they make it, and that's stupid. But man, I love it when these men and women get publicly busted. See, I like that. Because that's a little bit of the scales being balanced. And they'll all be balanced before it's over. But that isn't what I found most fascinating about this second chapter. What I found most interesting is the way in which Peter prepares us to recognize false prophets in our midst. And he does the most fascinating thing in this chapter. He does not tell us to look at the doctrine of those men and women who tell us, he tells us to look at their lives. He doesn't say, look at their belief systems, look at what they're preaching. He says, look at how they're living. We have been so conditioned within the modern church to focus primarily on a person's doctrine, the belief system that they teach. I certainly acknowledge that if a person's belief system is blatantly inconsistent with Scripture, don't listen to what they say. But that is not how those who use the body of Christ get leverage within the family of God. They talk just like us. They use our words. They use our phrases. They use our whole belief system. They will preach grace like you've never heard it preached before. They will preach submission to Christ. They will use all of our language, all of our system, because that creates within us the trust. We have been conditioned to look at the doctrine. Peter says, don't stop there. He says, look at the way they live. Look at their lives. Peter seems to indicate that we have this whole thing backwards. Rather than looking at their words to see whether or not we can trust their life, he tells us to look at their life to see if we should trust them and follow them. If we come in contact with a person whose life is lived with deep compassion and unquestioned moral integrity, then we should listen to their words, their doctrines, because their life illustrates the truth of the values that they believe. But if their life isn't working well, if their relationships are in turmoil, if there are passion-driven relationships or evidences of sexual immorality or greed, or defiant attitude toward human authority, or if we discover that who they are in private is very different from who they are up front on stage in public, it doesn't matter how good their words sound or how skillfully they communicate them, Peter warns us to beware and stay away. And there is something unique in our history right now that I need to mention. You see, everything Peter says to us here assumes that their lives are visible to us. But we are a media-driven society. And it makes it very hard for us sometimes to see the lives of those who seek input and control and leadership over us. And all I would say here is, before you follow anyone on a national level, do everything within your power to find out about their life. And if you can't find out, back off. Because that is our security. All of God's plan is designed to give us protection by being visible to one another. And if we lose that, we lose one of our greatest protections. This is what Peter is telling us as he describes these men and women. I mean, he wants us to know that we should never judge our leaders by majority vote or how many people follow their leading. Because, well, he says many will follow their sensuality, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. He goes on great lengths to alert us to two major danger signs, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, warning us that they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having heart trained in greed, accursed children, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Does that mean that everyone within the family of God whose life is in turmoil is a false prophet? No, absolutely not. The truth is that we all begin our walk with the King with some areas of our lives profoundly messed up. I mean, that's all God's got to work with. And as we have, as we all have these chronic areas of weakness and vulnerability, and we wrestle with them sometimes for our entire lives. But the typical and healthy pattern for us during those times when we are wrestling with some issue in our lives or finding ourselves temporarily defeated by some attack is that we step back. We step back and allow our Lord to work His healing within our own life and bring us back into victory, knowing that we have no basis for trying to reach out to someone else's life until our own foundation has been reestablished. Early in my Christian life, when I was still in school, there was a powerful collegiate Bible teacher who had quite a significant input on my own thinking and my own growth and my own learning. And several years later, I heard that he'd stopped all public teaching. He'd run into some struggles in his own life that he knew had at least temporarily disqualified him from public leadership. And he walked away from all of it until those issues were resolved. Was he a false prophet? No. I mean, he was exactly the opposite. He recognized that he had no right to teach anything that wasn't clearly illustrated in his own life. Typically, the pattern is that when our own life is troubled, God gives us the wisdom to shut up. But those who are a danger within the body of Christ, and the ones that Peter is warning us about, are the ones who will become more vocal, more authoritative in the face of their own turmoil and corruption in their lives. And they will skillfully use their words to do one of two things. Either they will justify their actions carefully, skillfully, explaining to others how their actions and their behavior is in every way consistent with the glorious grace of God promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Or they will use their words to create a shiny public image, a wonderful Christian facade that allows them to hide their own immorality behind that facade. Either way, the results of their words and their lives is the same. Peter says, they're springs without water, they're mists driven by the storm, for whom the darkness has been reserved. What they promise, the freedom that they boldly proclaim, they will never deliver. Peter's words even seem to indicate that once they have given themselves over to their deception, they'll lose their ability to see and to respond to the truth. They become so immersed in defense and protection and proclamation of their own beliefs that they can't hear anything else. Recognizing their wrong simply ceases to be an option. They have way too much invested in protecting their hiding place to achieve their own ends. So, where does this leave us? Well, clearly, Peter, he doesn't want us to be naive or gullible. And he certainly doesn't want us trotting after every authoritative voice in the church world simply because their words sound so good. He does want us to look as closely as we can at the lives of those who seek influence over us. And if we can't see their lives, we should be very, very cautious about supporting their lives or following after their leadership. And if they want money from us, we should look as closely as possible at how they spend it. In his personal education program for me during my early Christian years, my Lord placed me in a one time or another in the most incredibly diverse spectrum of settings I could ever have imagined. I mean, there was times when I was working with Catholic nuns, times when I was involved in churches in which it was regular stuff for the people to roll around on the floor writhing and twitching under what they claimed to be the power of God. I share little with you about those years in my life because there's little worth sharing. But I am profoundly grateful for that broad spectrum of exposure that I had. And one of the most disturbing but crucial lessons I learned during those years was that there is frequently a huge difference between who people are up front and who they are in private, or between who they are on Sunday morning and who they are on Monday morning. By far the most important thing, the thing I can trust absolutely, is who they are in private and who they are on Monday morning. And if those two don't line up, no matter how good they may sound on Sunday morning, or how many thousands may sing their praises, we should run like the wind. Avoid at all costs. Don't be afraid to look at their lives. And if what you see is inconsistent with what they preach, then for your own protection, turn the other way. And with that, we're going to leave Peter's warnings to us. And next week, we're going to move on to the third chapter of what Peter has to share with us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've made us sensitive and open. And for the way that you have given us the right kind of freedom, honesty about ourselves and our weaknesses. And thank you too, Lord, for the way your Spirit gives us a heart of trust, for the leadership you've given us that really is of you. We just pray, Father, that you'll also give us discernment, and that your Spirit will give us the right kind of skepticism about all those who seek influence over our lives as your children. We ask that you'll give us hearts responding to what is of you. And also, Lord, give us insight to know when what we're seeing is not really what you're doing. Thank you, Father, that our security rests in the fact that you placed your Spirit within us, and that he daily, hourly, moment by moment, guides and directs us in the paths that are of you. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.